Turn our Bibles to Isaiah 56 in the Old Testament and Mark chapter 11 in the New Testament. Stand as we give our attention to the Word of God. From Isaiah 56, the first 8 verses. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. From Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 12 through verse 21. 12 through 21. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you have cursed has withered away. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. We turn again to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, the passage we were just reading together a moment ago, Mark chapter 11. An account of both the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Actually, three things: the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and the death of that fig tree. Last week, we began looking at Mark chapter 11, and we noted, and it is good to note again, that change that is happening in the Gospel of Mark, that shift that is happening from that longer period of Jesus' ordinary ministry to the intensity and rapid movement of the last week of the life of our Lord Jesus before his crucifixion. We noted that the Gospel of Mark, about two-thirds of it, covers those first years of his ministry, and the last third teaches us about this last week and then Christ's death and resurrection. And we noted also how important these last chapters of the Gospels are in that they really place before us the centerpiece of all human history, which is the dying and rising again of our Lord Jesus Christ. I said to you that I don't think there's a harder piece of the Scriptures to preach through, and I still think that, and I think I will think that, and not only to preach through, but to listen to, but the last week of our Lord Jesus Christ, the week before the cross. Now, before we come to the cross, there is this series of very important narratives that the Gospel writers relay to us that set in focus or frame what Jesus came to do. There's a series of narratives, again, that set in focus or frame what it is exactly that Jesus came to do. We saw last week with the triumphal entry, the question was, who is this Jesus that died on Calvary's cross? And our answer was, the great Son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is bringing a kingdom that will crush all the kingdoms of this world. And all of that was displayed in Jesus' intentional entrance into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. It answered the who question. Who is this Jesus that came to die? None other than the eternal Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, the mediatorial King, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. But tonight we have a different question before us that is going to help us answer, or a different question that we need to answer that will help us understand the meaning and the purpose of Christ's cross work. It's subtly different. We're not asking tonight the question, who is it that died? But rather, why is it, or for what purpose or end would Christ lay down his life on Calvary's cross at the great high priest? What is it that he came to accomplish? We know who he is, the God-man, the King of Kings, who came in the form of the suffering servant. But now we're asking a second question tonight. Why did he come, or what did he come to accomplish? And this second narrative that falls on the heels of the triumphal entry helps us answer the question, what is it that Jesus has come to do? And the answer is going to be this and this simply, that Jesus has come to cleanse. He has come to bring cleansing. You see the series of narratives that lead us to the cross, which include the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple, a series of parables, the confrontations with the Pharisees. All of these things are to unfold the glory of Jesus Christ so that when we come again to the cross, we know who it is dying, and what he has done. And again, as last week, we find that this narrative, last week the triumphal entry we saw was across four Gospels. This is across the three synoptic Gospels, even though the Gospel of John includes a temple cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so the theme of Jesus cleansing the temple is in all four. This particular event is in three. Again, a very, very important theme to understanding Jesus Christ and what he has come to do. Why are these accounts so important? And here's the answer. Because Jesus, in cleansing the temple, points us to his greater work of cleansing at the cross, particularly for the restoration of the fruitfulness of his people. The cleansing of the temple points to Jesus' greater work at the cross, his cleansing work at the cross, which had a goal and a purpose, that is the restoration of the fruitfulness of his people. And so these verses, like last week, are critical to the gospel message. They very plainly answer why or for what end or purpose did Jesus die? And we will look carefully again at verses 12, particularly through 21, to answer that question from this great event. We're going to look at a number of things, and the first one's going to be a broad preliminary consideration about why God created the world. Why God created the world. Secondly, what God's purposes were for Israel. And then in the third place, we're going to see the consequences of Israel's failure to meet God's purposes or to live up to his call. So three things: God's the original design for his creation, and we're very simply going to be fruitfulness, that God called Israel out from the world to be fruitful to his glory, And then we're going to look thirdly at the consequences of unfruitfulness. So three things to do with fruitfulness. One, the original creation designed to be fruitful. Second, Israel's call to be fruitful. And then the consequences of unfruitfulness. Well, if you look at the narrative, these are all wrapped together in a particular form that the Gospel of Mark often presents us with. And we had it in some of the earlier narratives. We have a central narrative, the cleansing of the temple from verses 15 through 19, surrounded by a two-part narrative, which is the cleansing, the cursing and the dying of the fig tree. In other words, you can look at it as kind of a sandwich. There's the center of it, the meat of it, the matter of it at the heart, and then an illustration that surrounds it. They are intimately connected. The one can't be divorced from another. They have one single message taught to us, one by the parable of the fig tree and one by the cleansing of the temple. Now, what is going on here? Let's see how these two are related and how we can understand that one common theme. Now, let's lay some groundwork before we, in one sense, get to the fig tree. We know that Jesus comes to a fig tree in verse 13. He sees from afar a fig tree that has leaves. We know that Jesus looked for fruit on it. And those two things, all on their own with nothing else, are reason for us to do a little bit of thinking about why God created the world. Now, you might ask yourself, well, why are we asking the question from this, why God created the world? Because God had an original design for his creation. And we know that we and all things were created for what? To manifest the glory of God. All creation, and then particularly man. If you noticed in our call to worship, it was a little bit more lengthy this morning from Psalm 148. But here we have the theme that God has created all things for his glory. From Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, all depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. The wind fulfills the word of God. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things, flying fowl, kings of the earth, all people, young men, maidens, children. Let them all praise the name of the Lord. That creation was made by God to pulse with the praise of his glory. Everything without exception. You go to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at this particular design of God. A creation would be abundantly fruitful to bring glory to the name of God. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, we're going to be in Genesis 1 for a few moments. Then God said, we're talking at verse 9, the dividing of the dry land and the seas. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. Here's the command of God. Let these things happen, including the fruitfulness of the trees of the earth. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields forth seed according to its kind, the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And all of this here, you see, wrapped up in God's command and design, is that he made the trees and the plants to be fruitful, to produce not only fruit but seed, that there might be more in the next generation, a more and a greater abundance of harvest, all to the glory of God. And when God surveyed what he did in this day of creation, and God saw that it was good, and so the evening and the morning were the third day. Keep reading in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, when God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And man created male and female as the crown of creation in the image of God, is created for the same purpose, to pulse with fruitfulness to the glory of God. So then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Mankind also was to be fruitful, the brightest picture of fruitfulness to the glory of God. So the principle is that creation was made to shine with this fruitfulness. All things, but especially man in the image of God, created to glorify him. And this fruitfulness teaches us something about not only, does it not only reflect the glory of God, but it teaches us something of the character of God. Why did God make a fruitful creation? To declare his abundance, that he's a God of abundant generosity and goodness. If you read, continue on in verse 29, God said to the man and the woman, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, and then also to all the animals of the earth. He has given every green herb for food, and it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." Very good. Generically, these things display the abundant goodness of God. Specifically, he has created them to feed his creation, and in that feeding, we're reminded of the abundant goodness of God. Now, the clearest revelation of all of this, again, we're laying groundwork to understand our text, both the fig tree and the temple. The clearest manifestation of all of this in that original good creation, where did it happen? Where was the clearest manifestation of the abundant fruitfulness of God's creation, man as the crown of creation, living in communion with God? There was a place, and the place was called the Garden of Eden. Read about that in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Listen to how it's described. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Again, the language of trees planted for fruitfulness and abundance to the glory of God and the provision of his people. And there was a lavish provision for the hungry. Even in the language of the covenant of life or the covenant of works in verses 16 and 17, again, the Lord God commanded man saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Abundant provision, and then the test, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." The original creation, it is very clear and evident that God made it fruitful. God made man to be fruitful, and in that he's declaring his glory as that reflects again on who he is as the creator and also his lavish provision for his people. And that garden, in that original perfect state, was the place where God and man communed together, where God dwelt with man in happiness. And if you look to the end of the scriptures, turn with me for a moment to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. You'll see that the very end of all things, is going to be a restoration of perfect fruitfulness. Revelation 22, "And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb." And here is a picture of perfected heavenly glory. The end of all things, when all the tears have been wiped from our eyes and all sorrows have flown away, and we are perfect and complete, like we heard this morning, we finished the race. The work that God has done is complete. This is the world in which we shall live. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now, this is important to understand. The end of it all is a picture that looks like a garden of abundant fruitfulness that pulses with the glory of God and his abundant provision for his people. And you keep all this in mind as we go back to Mark chapter 11. Because in Mark chapter 11, if you don't have this as the background, you'd be hard-pressed to understand what in the world is going on. The whole of the scriptures help us to understand the scriptures. Now, going back to verse 12, what's the situation of Christ and the disciples? Where are they? Well, they are coming out from Bethany. They return to Bethany with the 12 after the triumphal entry, and they're entering back into Jerusalem, and Jesus is heading back to where he was the first time. He's going back to the temple for a second time. And as he goes back into the temple, there's something that we read that's quite remarkable about our Lord Jesus. He was hungry. It reminds us that he was truly man. He entered a broken world, A world in which there was want and hunger, not abundance and perfection anymore. And he suffered the infirmities of this present life, including the gnawing pangs of hunger. Truly God, truly man. And there on his way in to Jerusalem, the one who was truly God and truly man was hungry. And as he was hungry, he saw from afar a fig tree having leaves, and he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it, something that you and I would do if we were hungry. And what he sees is something that outwardly looks very, very promising. It's a fig tree with leaves. It's in leaf. It looks healthy. It's abundant. Now, some people have wrestled with the text because in verse 13, it says, when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. A lot of people have wrestled with the text and say, well, then why would he curse this tree? We're going to see in a moment and cause it to be a sign of his judgment. Well, if you know something about the fig tree, it's not that complicated. The figs, actually, the buds for the figs appear before the leaves. They ripen slowly over the whole season. They're actually edible before the harvest time. And if a tree had leaves, it likely was close to having ripe figs. And even if it didn't have ripe, fully ripe figs, it would have some edible figs, some green figs that already could be eaten. In other words, it wasn't yet at harvest time, but at least there should have been something, particularly with a tree so promising, so full of leaves. It had all the outward signs of fruitfulness, but in reality, there was no fruitfulness. There was nothing on this tree that he could eat. You look at it again. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Leaves and leaves only, nothing else. It was unfruitful, barren. All that it was promising, all that it was designed to do, it was not doing. And in response, Jesus said to it these sobering words, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Well, keep this in mind as we go to the next scene, because the scene shifts quickly. We're going to draw this all together slowly as we go through it. The second thing is that God made his creation to be fruitful, but the tree was unfruitful. That's the first thing. The first is God made his creation to be fruitful, but the tree was unfruitful. Now, God made Israel to be fruitful, but Israel is unfruitful. That's what we're going to see here in the second point. So they came to Jerusalem. His disciples heard it. These words are ringing in their minds. Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who brought and sold in the temple. Now, what is the connection between that and the fig tree? Again, some Old Testament background in order to understand the New Testament. If we go back to the prophet Isaiah. What did Isaiah describe Israel as in relation to God? In Isaiah chapter 5, Israel is described as God's vineyard, God's garden. The one that he dug up and cleared with stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He made a wine press. So he expected Israel, particularly Judah here, to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And then God asked this question, verse 4, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why then, when I had expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be burned. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command even the clouds that they will not rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looks for justice but oppression, for righteousness but behold a cry for help." God had made his people to be his vineyard, his fruitful vine that would grow and bear fruit for his glory. And at the center of that reality and activity of the people of God was what? The temple of the Lord. And even if we had time to study it in detail, both the tabernacle and the temple, if you turn with me for a moment from 1 Kings, you will see some remarkable language even about the architecture of the temple that tells us that it was a picture
a picture of the Garden of Eden, a picture of God's communion with man, a picture of that perfect world that he originally made. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 14, again, we're studying a number of texts tonight. Verse 14, so Solomon built the temple and he finished it. And then in verse 24, we read some of the details. For example, in the inner sanctuary, God made, Solomon made carvings. Give you the best example is actually verse 29. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with what? Carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Again and again, as you read the description of the temple, that's just one. If you looked at the original tabernacle, there were carvings of pomegranates here in the temple. There's palm trees, there's flowers, there's fruits. The whole inside of the carved temple was a picture of the Garden of Eden, where God designed to have communion with mankind. And the temple was the center of the reality of this truth, that God, Israel was God's vine, who he had planted to be fruitful for his glory, whom he had redeeming purposes for. Its purpose in the life of Israel was to declare that I am the Lord and these are my people. I am God and I have communion and I dwell among them. I am the God who forgives sins and restores the wandering, and calls even the nations to myself. And the temple was a declaration of that truth. But what's happening there? What does Jesus actually find when he arrives? He finds it instead to be a center of trade and business. Spiritual design was that it would be a house of prayer for all nations. The reality is that the whole thing is clogged with buying and selling, with merchandise, and with the gain of the things of this world. Read in the text, who's there? The money changers and those who sold doves. Now, why are these people here? What's even happening here in the temple? Because the offerings of the temple required doves and lambs. If you were going to pay the temple tax in the right currency, you needed, and if you were a pilgrim from another land, you needed to go to the money changers and pay the temple tax. And an entire industry had grown up around the temple in order that those who were influential in Jerusalem would make a lot of money off the comings and goings of God's people in their pilgrimage. There was a massive money-making operation going on that had corrupted the temple and the worship of God. Now, the likely scale of operations here, Herod built this temple. It's not completely finished at this point, but it's massive. And it wasn't just massive in its architectural scale, but Josephus tells us that in AD 66, when the Passover was celebrated, 255,600 lambs were slain. That's the level of activity at the temple, some 30 years after this. In other words, there was a massive amount of buying and selling and merchandise and business attached to this. It was no small thing. It was Herod's edifice temple, really, to say something about himself. But the scale of it was such that historians would say 250,000 animals slain in 1 week. This was big business, and there was a lot of money going, changing hands, and there was a lot of outward piety with no inward spiritual reality. What does Jesus do? Then he went into the temple and listen to the language. With a powerful authority and fury, he claims it as his own temple. We know he came for his circumcision and presentation. We know he was there when he was 12 years old teaching. We know he came to numerous feasts. We know in the Gospel of John that once he cleansed it before. But it's his temple. It was his glory that filled the tabernacle. It was his glory that filled Solomon's temple. This was his own temple. This was his own declaration that he was the God who dwelled with his people. He was the one who came to fulfill all the types and shadows we saw last week, to be the sacrifice for sins, to enter the Holy of Holies, to have his blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. He came as the light of the world and the bread of life and the incense that rises to the Father. And so when he comes to the temple and he sees this, he went to the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold their doves. He began to drive out, wipe away, sweep clean with a holy fury
all the ungodliness that had entered the temple. Surely, well, we know already that the chief priests and the scribes heard about it. This was not a small, quiet thing. And if you remember the first time he did this, he did it with a whip. Here, the holy fury and jealousy of God for his own glory is on display. Jesus' jealousy for his own temple and his own name. It's Malachi chapter 3 in action, that the Lord will come suddenly into his temple, that he will purify the house of Levi, that he will purify the wickedness and emptiness that religion had become in his own day. And here he is. And when he's done, verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. He plants himself as the great high priest and the Lord and King of the temple. He stops all commerce, trade, and activity. He makes it clean. And he stands, as it were, daring anyone to do anything like this ever again. Again, I said a moment ago, it's a disruption big enough that the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him. They wanted this to end with Jesus dead. This is critical to the message of the gospel. Remember, the triumphal entry answered the question, who is this Jesus? Now we're asking the question, why did the eternal Son of God die on Calvary's cross some 2,000 years ago? And the simple answer is to restore the dwelling place of God with man and to restore what is now unfruitfulness to be fruitfulness again to the glory of God. The temple already prophesied in Isaiah's day. Here, Jesus, as a matter of fact, he says in verse 17, he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus begins teaching them. He begins declaring what he's doing. He's saying God had a spiritual design for the temple, and the temple was to be a monument to the seeking, saving love of God for all nations. That it was to be a prophetic foreshadowing of the truth that he would bring redemption through a redeemer, not just to Israel, but to Gentiles, and that many would come and bring their sacrifices and worship. The spiritual purpose of the temple had been lost by Israel. Particularly here, perhaps Jesus, part of his anger is that what was called the Gentile court would have been filled, that they would not have been able to come in. And so how is it that God would restore the dwelling place? By the purification that Jesus came to bring. By the eradication of all sin and uncleanness and infection that was present in the temple, as he did this, he was declaring that he was here to open the house of prayer to all nations, to drive out all sin and unrighteousness, not only from the temple, but from this entire present world, which was designed to be the dwelling place of God with man, that he came to eradicate sin and all the affection that it brings into the world. The temple cleansing was the powerful statement of the Lord of glory, I have come to purify. I have come to destroy the works of the devil. I have come to destroy unbelief and everything that exalts itself. I have come to purify my people. I have come to be the great high priest in the house of God. I have come to deal with sin and all its corrupting and snaring power, and I will sweep out all of its defilement from the temple and from the earth. For I have made this world to be a place that declares my glory in fruitfulness. Ultimately, I have come to repair that great breach between God and man brought by sin. I have come to the temple, the place of communion, and here I have found now only the unfruitful works of darkness, and so I will cleanse it. Now, this isn't a small thing. Go back to verse 18. The scribes and chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. In other words, this becomes the moment. Already we've had this foreshadow. Jesus knows it's coming. But this public confrontation and declaration of Israel's need for cleansing from their sins because of their love of the world and their empty outward forms of religion, this becomes the occasion that the Pharisees and the scribes, the chief priests and the scribes, now with earnest plot to destroy Jesus this action will bring Jesus to the cross. They're just waiting for the right time. Well, then finally, the surety of God's judgment on this unfruitfulness. It's prefigured in the cleansing of the temple. But in verse 19, you wonder for a moment, perhaps the disciples wondered, did Jesus really succeed? When evening had come, he went out of the city. The people have been astonished at his teaching, but when he leaves, surely everything's going to proceed business as usual. The leaders have scorned him. They surely thought that Jesus was mad. At worst, they thought he had to be stopped. They knew that he was gathering influence among the people. The people were astonished at his teaching. This would make him dangerous. There's nothing new under the sun. When someone grabs the hearts and minds of a large population, those who hold power get scared. And they're scared of Jesus. But what an astonishing contrast. The high priest has come to his temple. Who's his chief opposers? The chief priests and the scribes. Who are they? The ones who were supposed to be doing the very thing that Jesus came to do. They are the ones who were supposed to be placing the intercessory sacrifices on the altar. They are the ones who were supposed to be preaching and teaching the word. And instead, the great high priest comes into the temple with cleansing power and then begins teaching the people, doing all that they were failing to do. And they said, this means he needs to die. They were seeking a way to destroy him. Again, in verse 19, you might wonder, as I said a moment ago, who had the upper hand? And the disciples surely were thinking, our case is worse than it's ever been. Because they were angry at the triumphal entry. Now Jesus has disrupted all the ordinary commerce and went into the temple and cleansed it and stood in the middle as if he himself owned it. And now everybody hates us. But then they passed the fig tree one more time. Verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you have cursed has withered away. They all notice. Peter speaks. And if for a moment they were afraid that Jesus would not accomplish his purposes, now they knew. Now they understood. Everything came full circle. Now they understood. I have not yet unleashed the fullness of the divine power that I myself possess for cleansing. I said a word to a fig tree when we went into this city. And now the next morning you see that by my word I accomplish my purposes. How much more when I speak my word against these unbelieving people, whom I have created to be fruitful to my glory, but instead seek to destroy me. Unmistakably, by the parable of the fig tree, Jesus is saying, I will execute my holy judgments on unfruitfulness. Three questions for us as we think about the cleansing of the temple and the sure lesson of the fig tree. First of all, the utter seriousness of the matter. Jesus never did a destructive miracle except this one. Not one. All of the rest were healing, cleansing, and delivering. Some people have really stumbled over this parable. Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist, thought it to be an example that showed us that if Christ was willing to destroy, if he had the ability, he didn't believe he had the ability, but if this was really true, that he destroyed a fig tree that was innocent, then how could he be a good man? Sadly, Bertrand Russell had the same blindness of the scribes and the chief priests, if he never repented of it. People have wrestled with this. They have understood that the divine power exercised by Christ in the destruction of this tree showed his right, sovereign right, to execute judgment however he wills, whenever he wills.
And this should make you take the text seriously. Very seriously. And ask this question of yourself very seriously. Are we living as fruitful servants of Jesus Christ? Recall, you and everything, when you drive home tonight, you and everything that exists, the stars in the heavens and the moon at night and the sun in the morning and the trees in your backyard and the birds that sing and the rocks and the wind and the hail and the snow and the young men and the maidens and the fruitful trees and the vines, everything was exists to be fruitful, to pulse with the glory of God in praise and adoration and obedience to cry glory. And when it doesn't, and when Israel didn't, and when the fig tree didn't, with a word, Jesus will condemn. The church is called to fruitfulness. You are called to fruitfulness in following Jesus. The principles all through the New Testament, all through the ministry of Christ, the parable of the sower, there's four kinds of seed. There's only one that ends up in glory. What's that kind? It's the fruitful kind. Some 30, some 60, some hundredfold. But all fruitful. Those are the ones who believe the word. And the sign of their true faith was a fruitfulness that abounded to the glory of God. John 15, Jesus says the same thing in high definition, clarity to his disciples. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. There is no place for unfruitfulness in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. What would happen to this temple in Jerusalem? God, in his sovereign plan and divine wisdom, would use the Roman armies to destroy it for unfruitfulness. See, the great principle built into life, into all creation, is God is seeking your life for fruitfulness to his glory from everyone and everything that he has ever made. And so a second related question is a question to the church. Are we a fruitful congregation? He's still the high priest over the house of God. In Revelation chapter 1 and 2, Jesus is said to be as the high priest walking amongst the candlesticks, the individual congregations of his church. And as he does, he still exercises judgment, some encouragements, but many times. Because of unfruitfulness, he declares his holy judgments even against the church. Are we different than those in Jesus' day who were so enamored with the buying and selling of the things of this world? Again, you can't avoid it. This is the only destructive miracle of Christ. He's declaring his holy judgments on unfruitfulness. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this text, Jesus here reminds us of the great danger of unfruitfulness combined with outward formality in following Christ. You remember the fig tree? What did it look like? When you looked at the fig tree, what did it look like? Green, full of leaves. When you looked at the temple, what did it look like? 255,000 Passover lambs sacrificed. Sadly, when Josephus wrote that, that was long after the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. An empty outward formality with no abiding fruitfulness. Like Adam and Eve's fig leaves, did nothing. God calls for our engagement here in the life of the church, in the worship of his name, in the love of the brethren, in the service of Christ, in his kingdom, in the giving of tithes and offerings, in the bearing of one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. In all of these things, he's calling us and reminding us to be a church that is fruitful in our expressions of worship in God's glory. But a third related question, personally. Are you a fruitful Christian? What is the fruit that God is looking for? What is it that these people did not have in those days? Again, going back to John 15, Jesus is speaking to those who are
professors of the faith. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, gathered and thrown together into the fire. Jesus could not be any plainer. He's asking for fruitfulness. What's the fruit that he's looking for? If you go back to John 15, it's a life that matches your profession of faith in a living, reigning Savior. He gives the fruit of faith. He calls us then to continue on in following after him in fruitfulness to his glory. He promises to give everything that he asks for as he works in us by his powerful Holy Spirit. He calls us to be obedient to Christ, to worship from a sincere heart. He's the one who seeks worshipers, those who will worship in spirit and in truth. He says that he will, by the power of his Holy Spirit, produce fruit in us, fruit like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no law. Love to God and love to neighbor. And again, true worship, the worship of his holy name, not outward formality. And again, this kind of fruitful living is contrasted with what the apostle calls the unfruitful works of darkness. You go back to Revelation chapter 21. Just before the full glory of the new Jerusalem is revealed in chapter 22. Chapter 21 again reminds us. In verses 6 through 8, Jesus says to John, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake of fire with burns, with brimstone, which is the second death. Nothing unfruitful will be in that final glorious kingdom. No unfruitful fig trees, no unfruitful, unbelieving worship, no unfruitful hearts and lives, but only that which does what God has created it to do, and he restores by his grace that which brings fruit to his glory, some 60, some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. Consider the fig tree. Cleansing of the temple, the power of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and live, abide in the vine, and be fruitful. Let us pray. Lord, we know you use your word in our hearts and lives as a means of grace, which means that you have designed it to dig into our hearts. We know that it's living and powerful, and that you use it to expose our sins, our tendency to outward formality, our love of this present world and all the pleasures that it promises. We praise you that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, and that in the cleansing of the temple we can see again what he came for, to bring restoration and life where by nature there is death, emptiness, and unfruitfulness. Lord, we pray that as we view his holy judgments against unfruitfulness, that you would make us a fruitful people. Lord, that we would show forth the fruit of faith, that we would show forth the fruit of the Spirit, that we would show forth the fruit of joyful obedience, that we would show forth the fruit of faithful and obedient worship. For Lord, we know that you made your creation to pulse with fruitfulness to your glory, and you've made us new creations in your Son. Give us grace to abide in him, and by the life-giving power that he gives, make us ever fruitful now and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.